devotions and Sunday school, and also what Jeff had to share there in singing. Before I start with the message, I wanted to take the opportunity here to thank everybody for two things, actually. Just as a teacher, kind of maybe speak for the whole school, teachers really appreciate all the gifts and the cards and words of encouragement. So I want to thank everybody personally for that, and then also for the whole school, all the teachers. And then also, many of you heard about our anniversary. Their anniversary was yesterday, and just had a lot of very kind gifts and reminders on that. And I just want a lot of anonymous things that are real blessings. So I just want to thank the church for caring about everybody, and including us. So we really do appreciate that. For a message this morning, of course, thinking about Christmas, I think sounds like my thoughts lined up a lot with Norv's, and then also Jeff as our Sunday school teacher. It is a great time to remember the birth of Jesus, and a lot of fun things going on and a lot of enjoyable things, and that's great. We hear a lot of things, interesting sayings like Jesus is the reason for the season. You kind of wonder what do people mean by that. But just thinking about Christmas, I'm acknowledging, of course, the birth of Jesus, and this time of year we look at that. But I'm not going to focus so much this morning about the birth of Jesus, but more why he came, and also remind us that he's coming again. Of course, if he didn't come the first time, there wouldn't be a second time. So it's of great importance that he came, and it's really important that we remember this. And I'm glad every year that we, like today, we read Luke 2. It's history. It's what happened. We need that part had to happen. But that's not what we look forward to. It's something that's already happened. Praise the Lord, it did. Thank Jesus that he did come. But so I'm going to be talking more about why he came. So why did Jesus come? And put it real simply, his main reason he came was to bring salvation to mankind. Said that in Luke 2 this morning, Savior. And John 3:17, we're all familiar with John 3:16, probably all have it memorized. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So it goes on to talk about, it says that mankind's already condemned. The earth is condemned. It's going to be destroyed, and mankind is going to die. But Jesus came to save us from that. So he is our Savior. That's why he came. So thinking about salvation, if you want to turn with me to Psalm 98, I'm going to look at that for a little bit here. And then in a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to open up your songs of faith and praise and look at song number 1018. We actually sang it first thing this morning, our second song, Joy to the World. And the reason I'm having you turn to Psalm 98 is apparently this is where Isaac Watts got the inspiration for Joy to the World. And interesting, he said he never intended it to be a Christmas carol. So keep that in mind as we read Psalm 98. I'll just go ahead and read it now. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly shown in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise, and rejoice, and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp, and with the harp, and the voice of the psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity." So this psalm inspired Joy to the World. So what is this joy to the world? Well, the Savior has come, but a lot of the songs we sang this morning here about Israel, he did come to save Israel, and he was their king, but as was mentioned, a lot of Israel rejected him. But this also talks about the whole earth, all the earth make a loud noise. And then verses down towards 7, it's more like one commentator said, like the whole universe. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. So everything in the end is going to be before the Lord, and he is going to come and judge the earth. So let's go ahead and look at, in faith, Songs of Faith and Praise, the song Joy to the World, 1018. So, you see down there on the left, Isaac Watts wrote this in 1719. So it begins in verse 1, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king." So that is something that could have been talking about the birth of Jesus or the return of Jesus. I'm not going to try and say exactly what I think Isaac Watts' point was. The point is that he said it was not a Christmas carol, which doesn't at all mean we shouldn't sing it for a Christmas carol. I'm not being critical of that at all. But we need to think about what this actually says. So Jesus did come, but then it says, let every heart prepare him room. So I believe that he was saying that, you know, you need to prepare room for him in your heart. Let Jesus be Lord of your heart. And then verse 2, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat their sounding joy. So I would say that should be the response of salvation. When Jesus has come into your heart, that should be your response, is let songs employ, let men their songs employ. We praise God for his salvation. But then look at verse 3, and this hit me, I don't know, a couple weeks back, this song was sung. And it says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And right there, it just stood out to me. Is that the reality we live in right now? Is the curse completely gone? Are there no more weeds? Is there no more sorrow? Is there no more sin? Is there no more pain? Is that where we exist right now? Jesus is Lord, Jesus is reigning, but is that line there what you see when you look out and think about Christmas season or when you go different places? I don't believe biblically that we can say that is where we live right now. 1 Corinthians and Hebrews make it clear. They say, we don't see that yet. It's not yet. Everything's not that way yet. I'm not going to read those verses, but they clearly say that even though, paraphrasing, Jesus reigns, we don't see everything under him at this time, but we will. And then if we would just apply this verse here to reality, joy to the world, the land is no longer cursed, there's no longer sorrow. Go to a place where a tsunami hit, or go to a place where an earthquake hit, or tell somebody who's dying or sick or in chronic pain, joy to the world. There's no more thorns. The curse is gone. Go to somebody who's just lost a loved one, or go to somebody who's depressed for various reasons and tell them, joy to the world. Everything's wonderful now. The Lord has come. I think you can see that it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit reality. It's not the reality that we live in. I didn't look it up. I forget who said it. I think it was Karl Marx. He said that religion is the opiate of the masses. And what he meant by that is, you know, opium is a drug that basically tricks your mind and makes you feel good for a little while. So you disconnect from reality, everything's fine. And he said that religion is the opiate of the masses. So basically trick everybody into thinking their life's actually pretty good. And that's all he says religion is. He was against religion. But is that That's not what our joy is based on. It's not a trick. So you might be thinking, well, thank you very much. You just took all the joy right out of Christmas and that song. But there is great joy, like Norv was saying. It's just different. It's not an escape from reality. It's a joy within the reality. It's a joy that we have, and it's the joy of salvation and all that it brings, which it brings much. And we also have the joy that hope brings of Jesus' return, when the curse will be completely gone. And I believe, like I said, I'm not going to try and put words in his mouth, but I believe that this was written about that, not about Christmas. I believe that when he says here, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. That is what we have to look forward to, even though he is reigning right now as well. It's not a trick. It's not just an escape from reality. We live in reality. Jesus is your Lord. You have great joy of salvation, and you also have the joy that living in him and recognizing his blessings brings. And then also you have the joy of looking forward to his return when all these sorrows are completely gone. So the joy of salvation. When I think about salvation, I think of Romans chapter 10, because those are the verses that the Lord used to open my eyes and help me to believe in my heart that Jesus is my Lord. And it's how I received salvation, was these words. So I'd like to go through Romans chapter 10. And I'm not saying that everybody has to get their salvation from Romans chapter 10, but I can just say that this is how it was spoken to me. I know people, verses in John or whatever, but this is a special chapter to me. So I'm just going to go verse by verse through Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So a couple things I'll point out here. Paul is the one saying this, and he says that his heart's desire is for Israel. And just keep in mind that Paul was an Israelite. He said he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And so it's not like it's just cut clear and dry, Israel, Gentiles. There was the initial church were Israelites that accepted Jesus. And so that's who this is coming from, Paul. He wants them to be saved. He has a heart for them. He says this is their problem. He says they have a zeal for God. And that's kind of hard to think. I mean, wouldn't you think if you were to be a missionary and go speak to people, wouldn't you be glad if you heard this report? Oh, they're zealous for God there. Yeah, go to Malaysia. They're zealous for God. They're willing to do about anything for God. That would sound pretty good, wouldn't it? But Paul says they're zealous for God, and he doesn't even try and say, it's the wrong God. You know, when it comes to Islam, I've heard debates that, you know, Allah is actually Satan, or he's the wrong God. Or some people say, no, he's the right God, but they just have a wrong picture of him. Paul doesn't even go there. He says they have a zeal for God, a zeal for the creator of the universe. You could sit down with these people and talk about creation, you would agree with them. You could talk about Noah, those types of things. You could talk about Abraham, King David. They would say, yes, we believe that. We believe those books of the Bible. We believe that's our history. And they'd be zealous for it. And they were actually wanting, in a way, to serve God. That's what they're zealous about. But Paul says, here's their problem. They're ignorant. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. And I think that is, you can look at that in more than one way. In one way, they are ignorant of how to receive God's righteousness, and another way they are ignorant of how righteous God really is, how big God really is. And that's a very big problem, is people get a small view of God and they actually think that they can attain that type of righteousness. So there's two types, I think. God's righteousness, it's beyond what we can comprehend. It's immense. It's amazing. But it says, "And they, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So these are an unsubmissive people. They're zealous. They're hardworking. They're determined. They would die for God. They would die for their beliefs. But they're ignorant, and they've got it wrong because they have a wrong view of the righteousness of God. So verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." You know, as I was thinking about this, thinking about how we can look at Israel, we can look at them, and we see, man, they really missed it. They tried to establish their own righteousness. They've tried to attain their righteousness through the law. Verse 5 says, "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." So it's pretty simple. You want to be righteous through the law? Just do it perfectly. Just live by it, and you will be righteous. But they don't understand the righteousness of God. Some people could say, well, and I've heard this, particularly like a Messianic Jew or people or Jews, yeah, you can keep the law. I mean, you just do it. And but they don't understand the righteousness of God. It's a sad thing. I'm not belittling them. It's just that they, like Paul says, they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. So we can look at them and say that. But how often do we make our own personal list that we say, now, if you follow this, you will attain righteousness? And I know for me, I personally experienced that when I was young. I'm not blaming so much the church I was raised in, because as I look back, I see that they said a lot more things than what I picked up on. And I could be real critical of them, I think we need to be careful of that. I look back at some of the songs we sang, and the gospel message was clear in those songs and some of the teaching. But I had come away with this thought that what I needed to do was be baptized and stay out of trouble. That was my conclusion of what I was being told. And like I said, I'm not saying that that's exactly what they taught. That's what I got. So what happened for me is I was raised. I was raised in a Christian home. Heard biblical stories. At some age, a teenager, I knew I was living a very sinful life, and I just got scared to death. I was afraid of hell, afraid of dying, and I thought, what do I do? How can I escape this condemnation that I can feel upon me? And my solution was what I thought I was being taught, but was, you need to get baptized and you need to stay out of trouble. So I did that. I tried that, and it didn't work. I did not live a victorious life, and I do not believe I received salvation. I could have had a lot of people gather around me and say, sure, you received salvation. Didn't you do this? Yeah. Didn't you do that? Yeah. Well, you have it. Well, I knew that I didn't, but I could have had a lot of people make me feel good and say that I did. So that's how I dealt with this fear and this condemnation the first time. I worked with a man who said that when he was young, got a certain age, he got scared to death too. And he just said he was sitting on some steps and thinking about death, and he wasn't raised in a Christian home, so it wasn't so much thinking about hell, but just what happens when you die? I could die any moment. How am I going to do it? He said he sat on some steps and was just shaking in fear. And his mom, not being a Christian, said, you're just going to have to deal with it, son. It's just reality. That's how life is. You're just going to have to get through this. You're just going to have to deal with this. So he said, for him, all of a sudden, he just dealt with it. He just said, I just all of a sudden stopped shaking. That's just the way it is. So he dealt with death that way. Was he saved? No. Did he come to grips with this fear? At a certain level, it seemed like he did. He said since then he hasn't really feared it like that ever again. But did he receive salvation? No. I know for me at that time, like I said, a lot of people could have propped me up and said, oh, you're saved. But if somebody would ask me this question, and I was being honest, I wouldn't have said yes. But if somebody said, is Jesus your Lord? I would have probably said, well, what do you mean? And I don't think I could have with a clear conscience said yes. So what I like so much here about Romans 10 is it tells us how we can be saved. And sorry, I'm having a little hard time breathing here. I'm kind of clogged up. So I'll continue on here in Romans chapter 10. It tells us how we can be saved. And, you know, scientists talk about, they call it irreducible complexity. And I know CMI, you guys probably all heard this, they use a mouse trap as an example. It's got three basic things. It's got the base, well, actually it's got four if you include the base, a spring, a little latch for latching down the spring, and a little catcher. And basically, if you take any of those things off, it won't work. It has to have all those things. And you cannot have one. You have to have them all at the same time. You can't just have a base. You can't just have it. It's irreducible complexity. It can't function without those basic things. You don't need to add anything. You can't take anything away. And I feel like that's what Romans chapter 10 does. It reduces the gospel down to that. What you need for salvation. And so let's go ahead and just look at it and keep that in mind. So continuing on, he just gets done saying the heir of Israelites, they tried to establish their own righteousness. And it says, you want to do that? Then just do it. You're stuck. You have to do it 100%. But then in verse 6, it says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. I read a commentary on this, and then just a few thoughts. One is, you do not have to go to heaven to get this salvation. You don't have to attain perfection to get this salvation. Or another way to look at it possibly is, I would say, do you think that you can attain it by getting to that level? Can you attain perfection? Don't say in your heart, I'll just ascend to heaven, I'm that good, or that I have to. Or verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. You don't have to dig deep to find the salvation. You don't have to, just tell you my personal interpretation, it might not be right, is who of you thinks you can die and raise yourself from the dead? Don't, in your heart, in your mind, do you actually think that you're that good? When you die, you're completely out of control. You have zero control. That's why it's scary. You know there's nothing you can do, no exercise you can do, no nothing. Don't say in your heart that you can go down into the depths and come back and survive. That is to bring up Christ again. And like I said, that's just the way I think about it. That might not be theologically exactly right, I'm not sure. But I know that it is impossible. That's why death is scary. You can't do it. You can't raise yourself from the dead. You can't ascend to heaven. So then what do we need to do? Verse 8 says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So he says, it's right there in your heart. It's right there, the tip of your tongue. It's what you were created for. It's there. It's not this crazy thing you have to jump through hoops for, ascend to heaven, go into the depths. It's near you, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's what Paul preached. And it says right here, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And those are powerful words, life-changing words right there in one verse. And then verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Israel couldn't accept that. It's too easy. It's too something. It's just, no, that's not going to work. Well, it's the righteousness of God, and that's how you receive it. So let's look a little bit more at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And people talk about easy believism, and you can't just say these words and that's all. It just can't be that easy. Well, it's not actually accurate to say that that's what this verse is saying. So it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, so it has to be you. It's a personal thing. It's your mouth, the Lord Jesus. So the King James says the Lord Jesus. The NIV there says Jesus. If you confess, Jesus is Lord. And then the New American Standard says, if you confess Jesus as Lord. And to me, looking at the context of it, and that it's a personal salvation, it's a personal profession, I personally think that the New American Standard version there, Jesus as Lord, is what you have to confess. No one else can do that for you. And that's a personal thing. You could say, Jesus could be somewhere, you say, there's Jesus the Lord. You know, even a demon might say that. It says even the demons believe. They might say, that's Jesus the Lord. Don't mess with him. But that's not a personal thing. Or someone could say, we could say to other people, you need to know Jesus is Lord. You know, there's a church in Sandpoint, I think, that says that. Jesus is Lord. And that's true. And that's what the world needs to hear. Jesus is Lord. And then, but if you say, if you confess yourself with your own mouth, Jesus as Lord, he is my Lord. That's personal. That's different. And that is what you must do to receive salvation. You have to believe Jesus, confess Jesus as Lord. And when he's Lord, that means he's your master. When I was younger too, it used to discourage me. I said that we can make our own list. People would say, well, if you don't have peace or whatever, it's because you're not following this list. And this church would say, no, this is the right list here. And, you don't have peace. Well, it's because I don't want to offend anybody here. I don't see any visitors. But the one I remember is, well, it's not because you're not observing Sabbath. When we started observing Saturday Sabbath, we had this great peace that came over us. Well, maybe, I don't know. But I do know that you will not be right with God until Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And then, yeah, you will have to try and discern, what am I supposed to do, Lord? Lord, what do you want me to do? I read this verse, what does that mean? And you're going to have to apply these things to reality and live them out. But until he's your Lord, this sounds pretty harsh, but until he's your Lord, it really doesn't do any good for eternity. He's not your Lord. So when he comes as a judge, when he separates the sheep and the goats, a person will be a goat if Jesus was not their Lord. It doesn't matter what list they had, and it doesn't matter how close they adhere to that list. If Jesus was not their Lord, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me. But if he's your Lord, and that's what we should be rejoicing about and thankful about and have joy, is that he is our Lord. So that verse there says an awful lot. You have to believe in your heart. So it's not just your mind. And then it says you have to believe that God hath raised him from the dead. So you have to believe in eternal life. You have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But I want to comfort people that sometimes struggle with doubt. And they say, I have all these questions. I don't know. Well, it doesn't say if you believe in your heart and understand in your mind everything about death and resurrection, about the next life, what it'll be like, what heaven will be like, what hell will be like. It doesn't say you have to totally understand creation and all that stuff. It just simply says and it says earlier, it's in your heart, it's in your mouth, you have to believe that God hath raised him from the dead. So when you're having doubts, when you're struggling, ask yourself that question, do I believe that? You don't have to ask yourself, do I totally, completely understand that? You just have to say, do I believe that? And if the answer is yes, that's something extremely powerful. That's something to hold on to and say, yeah, I do believe that. And somebody, maybe an atheist, comes up and challenges you, roaring, you believe that? Well, then you explain that to me. Well, you really don't have to explain that completely to them. You can just say, I don't totally understand it, but I know I believe God. I believe Jesus rose from the dead, and I'm confessing that. Jesus is my Lord. I'm not saying that because he's my Lord, I have everything figured out, and I'm doing everything exactly how he would want me to if he was here. But he's my Lord, and I want to serve him. That's what you can have in your heart, and that should bring a tremendous amount of comfort. Continuing on here, verse 10, it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And just point out, it doesn't say with the mind, and that gets a little bit hard to explain, but it's just something that I can just personally say, I know there was a difference between when I had this in my mind and when I had it in my heart, whatever that is. I just know there's a difference. Later on, I'm not going to read these verses, but it says Israel heard, they heard the words, they heard the sound, but they didn't respond. They didn't have it in their heart. But then it says here, I was found of them, it says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about, well, here it says, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So I'm part of that. I believe I'm part of that foolish nation that a Hebrew, a Jew that understood the law and all that, he'd look at me and shake his head to God. Are you serious? That guy, you're going to let him be your child? He doesn't know hardly anything. And God will say, well, he trusts in me. He has accepted my righteousness, which is through Jesus. And he believes that I raised Jesus from the dead, which you don't. And so, yes, that guy from that foolish nation, he is my child. And I will call him my son. And that's a huge thing. Verse 11 says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever, it emphasizes that, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we need to keep that in mind in two ways. There's no one from this foolish nation that it's not for. It's for whosoever. But on the other hand, we need to not overreact. It's for the Jews too. And we need to remember that Paul was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. John was a Jew. And so we need to not, says elsewhere in Romans, that we're not to be arrogant. But we're to just continue trusting in God. And continue professing a faith in him. I want to go back and mention one thing about if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. I mentioned, use the word irreducible complexity. I don't want to take anything away from this, but I sometimes think that this verse, the mouth part, gets overemphasized. I believe God can save anybody. So somebody who couldn't even speak, I guess called a mute, this message is still for somebody who can't actually stand up in front of a crowd and say, Jesus is my Lord, I accept him as my Lord. This is for any human that can understand this. So I want to emphasize that profession primarily is to God. It should be, you shouldn't be ashamed to do it before men. But for this, I believe it's talking about professing that to God. You are my Lord and my Savior, and I profess that to you, and that will embolden me to profess it before men. But it's not just simple stand up in front of people and say, Jesus is my Lord, and sit down. It doesn't work that way. It has to be from, I think the reason the mouth is used is it's the only way we mainly express what we really believe and what we really are. But somebody could use sign language to do this, to express it to man, but they wouldn't even need to, it wouldn't be necessary, because God would know what's in their heart. So, kind of closing here. What about coming a little bit back to Christmas? So should we not enjoy any of these things or whatever? But no, we're supposed to live out of this salvation. This joy of salvation should be what propels everything else in our life. We live out of this. This is our base. And it's not something that you just, yeah, it's there, but it should be at the surface. It should be the joy of the Lord should be there because we are remembering this, because we're thinking about the salvation that we have, and we're looking forward to the return of Jesus when all this sorrow that is just there, it's just, you can't hide from it. You can't say it's not there. It's a false gospel to say that maybe next week, after all the chaos settles down, then everything's going to be perfect, right? Or no, maybe next year, or well, if Ben Carson becomes president, then you'll see how it can be. People are still going to be dying. People are still going to have disease, chronic pain, all these things. But Jesus is going to be the same. He's still going to be reigning. And we need to let people know that they can have the joy that comes from salvation as we look forward to the day when this curse is completely gone. The Bible says to rejoice with those that rejoice, and mourn with those that mourn, and that's difficult. But I hope that during this Christmas season you can rejoice. There's a lot of things to rejoice about. I'm going to be rejoicing in the Lord. You think of, you know, just start with family, love, and then for the children, the joy that you see when they do open presents and stuff, that's something to rejoice about. But there's things to mourn about too, and we need to do that and be there for people that are struggling. So we live as ambassadors of heaven, doing all we can to bring joy and hope and love into this dark world. So that's exciting. You can bring light into your part of the world, but we just need to not get our focus wrong. But do that. Try and do that. Try and bring joy into the room that you're in. Try and bring joy to the gatherings you're at, or wherever you go. If you go to be a missionary, bring joy, bring hope, bring love, but don't forget the message of salvation, because the little babe is coming back, and he is going to judge, and it's going to be we use the word differently now, but it'll be an awful experience, full of awe when this happens. So we can look forward to that if we have Jesus as our Lord. So when he comes back, we say, that's my Lord. He's come back, and praise the Lord for him. So in closing, I thought, kind of out of time here, maybe set of testimonies, if we could just sing a song in closing. And then when we're done, we'll just be dismissed. But if you want to get your songbooks out, song number 242, I think it's a good song because thinking about joy to the world, Isaac Watts was right. There's a lot of joy to the world because Jesus has come. But this verse here, I think, gives us a picture of the big picture, the whole picture. So let's sing that. And I don't know, Brian, would you mind, I don't know if you need to come up here for that, or you just lead it from there. If everybody would stand, and then when we're done, you can consider yourselves dismissed.